We're reading God's Word this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. We commence reading at verse 1. Read through to the end of the chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this most familiar passage of His own precious word for His name's sake. We have read 1 Corinthians 13 this morning in preparation to return to the text that we have been considering for quite a number of weeks now, here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We come today to the last word in a list of seven that we have looked at one after another. The entire text, verses 6 and 7, reads, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. If you have been with us during this series of studies, you will know that we have paid particular attention to the order of the words that appear here. They are not set down at random. That is very easily proved by the words that the apostle chooses, especially the verb that he chooses. Peter here says, add to your faith. Literally, he is saying, by your faith supply virtue. By your virtue, supply knowledge. By your knowledge, supply temperance. And so on. Very obviously, from the use of that word alone, we can only conclude that the words are given in a very specific order. And understood properly, each of these items leads to the one that follows. We noted particularly the position of the word godliness in the list. And I think that I have shown enough to prove that the apostle means us to understand that the climax, the high point of all personal Christian virtues is expressed in that one word, godliness. Godliness is a right relationship with God in every part of our lives. And that right relationship with God inevitably must produce a right relationship with our neighbor. And that's what the last couple of words is all about. First of all, godliness produces a love for the brethren. That is, a right attitude to our neighbor in the church. If Christians can't live with Christians, I don't know that they can live with anybody else. In fact, I would have to doubt that they are Christians at all. But then it produces this final word in the list, charity, or love. And that is a right attitude toward our neighbors outside the church. First of all, godliness will be seen in our attitude to fellow believers. And then secondly, it will be seen in our attitude to people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Now, last week we considered brotherly kindness, and so today I want us just to focus our attention on this one word, charity, or love, as it may also be translated. Now, love is the pervasive attitude of the people of God in everything that they do, in every relationship they sustain, in every service they exercise. This is the one virtue that will be seen and must be seen. Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2 tell us, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And the very first thing that follows that injunction is, walk in love. Be followers of God. Walk in love. True, born again, blood washed Christians are not to be bitter people. They are not to be spiteful people. And they are not to be selfish people. They are to walk in love. And even though they will at times feel like the Apostle Paul, the more they love, the less they be loved in return, yet they have no real option in the matter. It is the nature of the new man in Christ that he must have that love of God within him. This is the very first fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. And you have the ninefold description of the one single fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit that you can have some without the other. It is the fruit of the Spirit in a ninefold fullness. And he says very clearly, the very first evidence of this is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's this very same word. John goes even further in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." The reason for that is, as John goes on immediately to prove, God is love. Now, let's understand that. Well, should I rephrase that? Let's stop and ponder it. but you'll never understand it. We can understand when it says God is holy, God is sinless, God is powerful. We can understand it when it says God is righteous and God is just. Those are things that poor, errant sinners would expect from God, and they would expect, therefore, to come under the flashing judgment of God's sword of vengeance. But because God is love, we have the whole gospel. That while He is just and holy and pure and righteous, yet God is love. And the love of God has been expressed fully in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could well say, to paraphrase the words of an old Puritan, he was speaking in a slightly different connection, but you could say that the love of God flows in solution in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the love of eternal deity poured out for poor, guilty sinners. God is love. And therefore, the presence of love in a person's heart proves the presence of the Lord there. And the presence of the Lord there demands the presence of love in that person's heart. Now, we have been reading this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And according to that passage of Scripture, all religious virtue and all religious profession is just an empty farce without this particular virtue in the soul. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says in verse 1, if I could preach like an angel, if I had all the gifts of oratory, such a golden mouth that would move men and women by the million, if I were the greatest preacher, the greatest orator, the greatest singer, or the greatest talker that the world had ever known, if I could exalt the terms of the gospel in words that you'd never heard the like of, yet he says it would all be for nothing without love. Verse 2, he says, if I possessed the greatest gifts, if I had the greatest talents of any man in the world, yet without love, it would be nothing. Talents can't substitute for the love of God in the heart. And then he goes even further in verse 3. And he says, should I have a great zeal for the gospel? Should I have great courage in performing the various tasks that fall upon a Christian? If I should even be willing to go all the way of self-denial and die the death of a martyr, unflinchingly bear the pain and go to the death, yet he says it would profit nothing if I did not have love. Now that's very strong stuff. And while I haven't time to pursue this line this morning, I want you to stop for a moment and think about it. Because I don't think I'm overstating it when I say that that one half chapter, the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, demolishes the professed Christianity of millions. That one little part of God's Word takes the profession, we are Christian, made by millions, and it throws it to the four winds, and it says, these people know nothing about real Christianity if the love of God is not in their heart. That's how strong the apostles' statements here are. You see, love summarizes the whole duty that we have to God, and the whole duty that we have to man. Our duty to God is given by the Savior in Matthew 22, and it's immediately followed by our duty to man. What is our duty to God? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Then he says the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now again, let's understand what the apostle, or what the Savior here is saying. He's saying that Christianity is a crucifixion of self. I said at the beginning, a Christian cannot be spiteful. A Christian cannot be a self-centered person. If you're living a self-centered life, I have news for you. You know nothing of Christianity. It can't be. The very first thing that the Lord Jesus does for us is he drives us outside of ourselves for our salvation. You can't depend on yourself to be saved. You can't depend on your baptism. You can't depend on your confirmation. You can't depend on your church attendance. You can't depend on your works of righteousness. You can't depend on anything you are or anything you do in order to be saved. Self-righteousness can't save anybody. We are driven out of ourselves, and we're driven to Christ and to see in him our only hope of heaven, our only ground of forgiveness, our only righteousness, and our only acceptance with God. So that is the initial crucifixion of self. And after that, the only motive to live is outside of ourselves. When you get a person who is so wrapped up in himself that the only motive to live is in himself, self-gratification, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, any of these things, you're dealing with a person who has not come to know the very first principles of Christianity. Christ takes the motive for living from ourselves and places it upon him. What are the two great necessities to be saved? Well, the Apostle Paul summed up his entire ministry in these two terms. He said he went about preaching what? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is repentance toward God? Repentance toward God, in its most basic definition, is simply making God the great supreme purpose of our lives and no longer ourselves. That's the most basic definition of repentance. And that is the most radical turnaround for any man, because we're all born naturally selfish. So Christianity is the crucifixion of self. Now, self-gratification is the mainspring of the efforts and the actions and the pleasures of worldlings. But Christians can only be truly gratified if they're pleasing to God, and therefore the love of God motivates their lives. But those who are selfless toward God will have to be the same toward men, because that same love will dominate their relations to their fellow men. Now this is something that's taken up again and again in the New Testament. I've read to you already from Matthew 22 the words of the Lord Jesus. The Savior's words are quoted in Mark 12:31. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul took this up in Galatians 5:14. He says, all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James chapter 2, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Now, I'm quoting the same words from different passages in the New Testament to show you that this is something that pervades the whole New Testament. This is something that is not meant to be overlooked. And I want us to dwell on this morning, because Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I think I will. I get the impression among fundamental Bible believers that the apostates have so misused this text of Scripture, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," and they have made it the excuse for every unbiblical compromise with wickedness and worldliness, that somehow or other Bible believers steer away from it, and it sounds too liberal, it sounds too social gospelish, so therefore it is effectively dropped from their Bible. But let me tell you, it's not dropped from the Bible, and understood properly, you will see that it is a glorious truth indeed. The doctrine of the text is very simple, and it's simply this: love is the godly response of saints to sinners. That's what it is. It's the godly response of saints to sinners, and it defines the saint's proper attitude to people who are outside of Christ. Now let's start at the beginning, for I don't want you to think that we have started yet. We've only got through the Bible reading. But let's start at the beginning. First of all, and there are only three very simple points I want to make today. It's the end of a year and you're tired and you were up late last night and all that, so I'm going to be very, very simple. Very brief. Not more than an hour and a half. Well, I keep quoting to you my friend Jordan Kahn. Jordan Kahn always said that in his part of the world, a preacher who couldn't preach for 2 hours was reckoned to be a poor preacher. If you couldn't preach for 2 hours minimum, you couldn't preach. So that's why I came to America and didn't go to Jordan Kahn. I only preach an hour and a half. First, it commands, love commands separation from sinners. That's an aspect of it that's very seldom noted. Love commands separation from sinners. Now, this is very significantly clear in the interplay of words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. By your godliness supply brotherly kindness, or love for the brethren, and then love. Now, we're at a sort of a disadvantage here. The translators have tried to make up for it somewhat. When you say love in English, you say love. That's all there is to it. And that one word can mean a multitude of things. When the lecherous, depraved, wicked, adulterous Hollywood actor wants to express his lust, he uses the word love. When the pop singer, high on drugs, is talking about the open sewer pits of hell, he talks about love. When we talk about family relations, we use the word love. When we talk about our proper attitude to God, we talk about love. We're sort of stuck with one word, and that makes it difficult. But the New Testament is not stuck with one word here. And you'll find that the interplay of words is very significant and very instructive. When Peter was speaking of our attitude to the brethren, the word love for the brethren is the word which gives the city of Philadelphia its name. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia is love of the brethren. So every American, therefore, especially from Pennsylvania, is a Greek scholar. They have love of the brethren. Now, the word that's the part of that word which means love has the idea of tenderness. It's a love of tender affection. In fact, the same basic word gives you the word kiss. And I'm not going to get into that one this morning, but that is supposedly the act that expresses such tender affection. This is the love that we're to have to all the family of God. We are told, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. With this tender affection. That is the kind of love that there has to be in the family of God, this tender affection that is expressed in the greeting of the holy kiss. But look at your Bibles very carefully. We are never commanded to kiss our enemies. But we are commanded to love our enemies. And of course the word is a different word. The word for love that's appearing here in our text is entirely a biblical word, either from the Greek Old Testament or the Greek New Testament. It's something that the world knows nothing about. Now, the meaning of the word can be given in very learned terms that would leave you as baffled at the end as you were at the beginning. But it has certain elements in it. The Greek scholars are all agreed in this, that it has an intelligent element within it. It's a love of intelligence, a love that involves a full understanding, and a love that also involves an exercise of the will and of the purpose. It is a reasoning, discriminating thing. It is goodwill with reason, understanding, and discrimination. It has in it the idea of holding a person in esteem, in such a regard of mind that our hearts are fixed to act for the good of that person. Now that is the love that is commanded to us here toward all men. And this is very vital, very important. You see, a love for sinners, however sincere, a desire for their good, however deep, takes full account of their sinful state and their sinful actions. It doesn't minimize the sinfulness of their actions. Love never compromises with sin. We read this morning in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6 that this love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love can never compromise with sin. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't emulate it. Rather, this love that we are supposed to have toward the unsaved is a love which can only operate in the environment of scriptural separation from the sins of the people whom we are seeking to reach for Jesus Christ. I've already quoted Ephesians 5. Be followers of God and walk in love. 10 verses later, verse 11, we are told, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now there's no contradiction there. That is the expression of love. And I want to make that clear, because we're living in a day when there's such sloppy thinking. I say to you from time to time that I get the leading evangelical, new evangelical magazine, Christianity Today, just to see what the compromisers are up to, how far they're willing to go in denying this Bible. And it is amazing just how far they're willing to go. They quote with great approval one Presbyterian pastor who had an application for membership from a practicing sodomite. A practicing sodomite. And he wants to come in to communicate membership in the church. And the minister was one of the strongest opponents of the movement in the large Presbyterian church to accept and ordain sodomites. And so the love that he had for the sodomite said, well, you'll understand that I'm against all these things, but we have to agree to disagree. And I accept you. I accept you. And as that practicing sodomite died from AIDS, their love for each other, their Christian love, was shown in the acceptance the minister gave to him. I think that you would have a heart of stone if you didn't melt at the sight of anybody, even a sodomite, dying from AIDS. But I would say this: it is not love that embraces a sodomite and tells him we can disagree. It is not love which allows him to the communion table in the Church of Christ while he is still a sodomite. It is not love that compromises with his sin. It is not love that simply says it's a difference of opinion. The love of God in the heart of a Christian will bring that man to the Word of God and will give him the imperial demand of God's Word to repent and be converted. That's the love of God. The love of God will not have fellowship with unrighteousness and with wickedness. It first commands our separation from sinners. That's something that needs to be kept in mind. I have noted this, and this is our human weakness, but you've got to be very, very careful of it. I have noted this over the years, that people who are involved in a particular kind of evangelistic outreach have very often a tendency to have blind spots to the people that they have a particular love for. I have known people who have had such a burden for the Jews that they almost became Judaizers themselves. I love their love for the Jews, but they have got to be careful. I have articles that I have been reading of people who have such a love for Muslims that they want to see them become Christians. But now their loves for Muslims is so compromising the gospel that they now have a church in one part of Africa. They now have a church of people of, quote, converted Muslims. The only difficulty with the conversion of these Muslims is that they are still Muslims who believe in Jesus Christ, but not Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's nothing new there. Muslims have always believed that Jesus Christ was a prophet of Allah. So, or an apostle, actually, to use their word. You'll see that when you visit Jerusalem, when you go to the third holiest shrine in the Muslim world, you find that it's not denied. They have already accepted Jesus as the apostle, but they deny him to be the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. Now, you can see the love for Muslim people is good. It is something to be increased, and it certainly should be much more widely spread in the Church of Christ. That is good, but you've got to be careful that you don't compromise the gospel and you don't simply lower the standards of the law of God. I have seen it. I remember one young fellow in Belfast who himself had a great desire for people, men living downtown in Belfast, and they were the homosexual community. He went down there to witness to them, to give them the gospel. He was as straight as anybody else could be. That there was no doubt. I was around him too much. I knew him too well not to be certain of that. But he began to make compromises. There was a great conversion, but the conversion was not of the sodomites to Christ. It was of him to sodomy. The love of Christ never, let me emphasize it, never calls us to compromise with sin to win the sinner. The love of Christ calls us to love the sinner, and that love will be seen first in our separation from their sin. The second thing is the love of Christ in us commands solicitude for sinners. That is a deep interest in the welfare of men and women without Christ. Paul writes to the Roman Christians in chapter 13 of his epistle, verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment that's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he adds, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." This interest, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he prayed for them, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men." And then here's the key: "Even as we do toward you." We're bringing you the love of God in Christ. You bring it out to the world. Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Love your enemies. Now this is a real deep heart interest in their good. I've spoken about separation from sinners. We have got to be careful that separation from sinners and disapproval of their sin does not give us an excuse for coldness and indifference toward their souls. There are an awful lot of self-righteous people running around who are saying, "I'm separated, I don't do this, I don't do that, I wouldn't touch the other thing," but the truth is they do nothing. There is little of the outreach of Christ. We have entire churches that can sit back and let the world go by, and while we meet within our four walls and we sing our little songs and we pray our little prayers and we go through our little rituals, we can let the whole world go by without ever seeking to reach out and touch anybody with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we can say we are separated, but it's a lie. Separation is never isolation, and isolation is never biblical separation. The more we isolate, the less biblical we become. Who was more separate from sinners than the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, that's exactly what is said of him in Hebrews 7:26. He was separate from sinners. But yet, whoever loved sinners with a more perfect love than Christ? And the truth is that the more like Christ we are in separation from sin, the more like Christ we will be in our love for sinners. Now you just stop and think of why Christians should love the unsaved. If you have the love of God within you, and this is another truth that is not very popular in fundamentalism, because it sounds like the fatherhood of God, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man idea. Well, whatever it sounds like, when the Bible says it, it's true. That's all there is to it. And the love of God in a Christian recognizes our common humanity with all other men. In other words, that we are all the offspring of God, our common creator. Evolutionists, believing that we sprang through certain kinds of apes who sprang from the Lord only knows what, from some sort of protoplasmic glob, wherever it came from. Evolutionists may consistently choose to ignore the welfare of some men or all men. I mean, let's understand this. Hitlerism was just the logical expression of the whole concept and philosophy of evolution. You can simply take whole tracts of humanity and dispense with them that they're semi-animal. Doesn't matter. Evolution can do that. Oh, it's wrong. It's philosophically wrong. It's factually wrong. It's historically wrong. But most of all, it is biblically wrong. A Christian can never do that, because the Bible says in Malachi 2, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" Paul explains that in Acts 17:26, "God hath made of one blood all nations of men." Now, when you look out in the world sees them as Orientals or Westerners, Europeans or Africans or whatever. The world sees them as black or white or brown or yellow. The world sees them as the first world, the second world, the third world. But Christians must not look on the world through the eyes of the ungodly. Christians must look on the world through the eyes of the love of Christ. That's how they've got to do it. John Newton had a widow woman in his church whose very wise statement he liked to quote. She said, we should love to do good to God's creatures for His sake who made them. The love of Christ recognizes our common humanity. But it goes further. The love of Christ in a heart of a believer recognizes in other people the very needs which the Lord has already met in us. Think of what Paul wrote in Titus 3 verse 3. "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now that's quite a list. He says that's where we were. So when you look out there and you see people in sin and wickedness and uncleanness and ungodliness, and they have no time for Christ, they have no time for the Bible, remember, you were just as black, you were just as vicious, you were just as far from God. Paul says we ourselves were in their very position. So what do we deduce from that? We deduce what Moses says in Deuteronomy 10:19. "Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." When you look out in the world of men and women, boys and girls, and they're without Christ, and their lives are shattered by sin, don't get on a self-righteous hobby horse. Don't say, "I'm a separatist. I have nothing to do with those people," and just stand back with a hands-off attitude that will let them go down the broad road to destruction. Sure, keep your separation from their sin. But remember, you also were a stranger to grace and to God. You also were far from Christ. You also were black with sin. You also deserved the wrath of God. And if God had never raised anybody to pray for you, if God had never raised anybody to bring you the gospel, if God had never raised anybody to cross your path and speak the word of the truth of the gospel in your ear, where would you have been? Remember that. You were a stranger as well. Love the stranger. So the love of Christ is going to remind us that God has done for us the very thing that He can and needs to do for others. That means that our love will always be humble. We were reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, the second part of the verse, "Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." When you get full of pride and self-righteousness, that's not the love of Christ. That's the pride of the flesh, not the love of Christ at all. It's humble. It remembers the pit from which we have been dug. And it's hopeful. You know the old chorus, I think that's one of the great regrets I have, that many of the old choruses are forgotten about. And again, I'm saying the things that are wrong in our fundamental churches, and I include our own. We have such a fear of worldly music and trivial music that the old choruses have just about been forgotten, and they're hardly ever sung at all. But I think of the old chorus, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. See, every Christian feels that in his heart. There's hope for the vilest offender. How do I know that? I can look any man in the face and say, Christ Jesus can save you. He can forgive your sin. He can cleanse your heart. He can give you peace. He can rightly relate you to God. He can give you the assurance of eternal life. I know he can do it because he's done it for me. And if he can do it for me, he can do it for anybody. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And then this love of God, therefore, recognizing in others the very needs the Lord has met in us, will be helpful. It will reach out to others. What's the greatest example of this in the New Testament? Outside of the person of the Lord Jesus himself. I think the greatest example is surely in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Now, preachers usually take the Good Samaritan as a type of Christ. And since Christ is ultimately the epitome of all virtue, I suppose that's okay. But the Lord Jesus didn't tell the story of the Good Samaritan to show you a picture of himself. The Lord Jesus told us the story of the Good Samaritan to give us a picture of what we ought to be. He's saying, you have neighbors. They've been ravaged by wild enemies. They've been left dead or for dead. Now the self-righteous, they walk by on the other side. You know that's still happening. That's still happening. They walk by on the other side. I'm constantly being asked about this program that's run in Greenville, and of course all over the United States, but it's being run in Greenville. TV7 has done some stories on it about the plan to bring children from Northern Ireland and give them a vacation here in the United States. This is the ultimate do-gooder plan. And they take Protestant children and put them into Roman Catholic homes. They take Roman Catholic children and put them into Protestant homes. And in that way, they're going to do something great in Northern Ireland. Now, I'm sure some of the kids who get vacations here could do with a vacation. I know that to be true. I also know others who have done very well in vacations here who could just as easily afford a vacation without it as you or I could. But that's all by the way. I've told these people, I have traveled in every part of Northern Ireland. I have been in the hardest, most difficult parts of Belfast. I have seen the worst housing conditions in Belfast. And I can tell you there are no children except they and their parents so choose because of debauchery or drunkenness or drink or whatever. That will impoverish anybody. But there are no housing conditions for children. There are no living conditions for children anywhere in Northern Ireland to compare with what the black kids are living in West Greenville. And I don't see many do-gooders lining up to go down and do much good down there. You'll not be having to line up for a place to be able to serve the poor and the needy in this very city. You'll not need it. It's open, and there are very few who want to have anything at all to do with it. Now, our neighbors are in Africa and India and Europe. Our neighbors are certainly in Belfast and all the rest of it. But there are neighbors right here in South Carolina, right beside you day by day, and there are people who are walking by with their nose in the air And they wouldn't do that to save them. Jesus says, the Samaritan was a neighbor because he stopped to do something about it. And that leads me to the final point, that the love of Christ not only commands our separation, not only commands a solicitude for sinners, but it commands our service. It's going to be selfless in pursuing the goal of doing good to the needy. Now let me make this very clear. The love of Christ doesn't only extend to those that we like. It doesn't extend to those only that we think worthy. This love that the apostle is talking about transcends human likes and dislikes, and it transcends human prejudices. It's like the love of God for us. In Romans 5, we read, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now if the Lord had waited until you and I were worthy, he wouldn't have done anything for us. How many millions of years would go by before your soul or mine would be worthy? The Pope talks about putting people in purgatory and having their unworthiness and their sin burned out of them. Let me tell you, there's not a fire in purgatory, which doesn't exist, of course. There's not a fire in hell, and there's not a fire in earth that could ever burn the sin out of your soul or mine. Not one. And if the Lord were going to wait until we were worthy, until we had worked ourselves to a place where we merited his love and his favor, he would never have done anything for us. We're not worthy. But yet Christ died for us when we were most unworthy. And that's the way the love of Christ looks at sinners. They're unworthy. They're hateful. Isn't that what Titus 3:3 said about us before we're saved? They even hate you for the effort you make to reach them with the gospel. They deceive, and they are deceived. It's a most wicked situation. But what is the answer? The answer is the love of Jesus Christ. Now that love includes what the world calls charity. The world by charity means you give alms. Well, Luke 11:41 says, give alms of such things as you have. You should give to the poor. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It's giving alms. There was a Roman soldier who was very, very generous in his almsgiving to the poor among the Jews. Not most unusual for a Roman centurion to be like this, but nonetheless he gave liberally. And in Acts 10:31, Peter said to Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Paul was hated by the Jews. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he was going back up to Jerusalem, the latter part of his ministry. And in Acts 24:17 he says, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. So love does mean you give to the poor. Of course it means an awful lot more than that. You could give to the poor and not love anybody. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, what Paul is saying, don't fool yourself. You can't simply pay for somebody else to love the lost. You've got to love them yourself. It's good to be charitable and give alms, but you must go beyond that, because the love of Christ aims at the real good. Now, the real good is not just a new house or a better school or new clothes or more food. Those things are all very necessary. When William Booth started the Salvation Army, that's one thing he inculcated into his workers. Before you start to preach to the poor in London, and in William Booth's day, London was one of the most needy cities on the face of God's earth. He said, before you ever start telling them about Christ's love for their souls, make sure you fill their stomach first. Put clothes in their back first. That's the philosophy William Booth had, and he certainly had a lot of good sense in it. Those things are needful, but the greatest good you can do for souls is salvation. When the missionaries went out first, when you get the story of Protestant missions, they fed the hungry. They very often went in after the traders. Sometimes they even had to depend on the traders even to get there. But when they went in after them, they found traders who were there to exploit. They were there to rape and pillage a land. These people would go in. The first teaching to read would often come from Protestant missionaries. The first lessons in kindness would often come from those missionaries. Now what has happened? This is something, for instance, the World Council of Churches is pushing. That is reckoned to be all that missionaries need to do, so that the missionaries can be replaced with societies for better education, better food, better agriculture, better this, better that. Now all those things are very important. Very important. If you were living in Africa with the encroachment of the desert into what was fertile land, you would want somebody to come along and teach you soil conservation. You would want somebody to come along and teach you how to plant crops, how to harvest crops. You would want that. And certainly it is not beneath the dignity of Christians to do that. But anybody who thinks that when you've done that, you've done what God commands you to do, needs to think again. For those are only stepping stones. Those are only expressions of the love of Christ to lead to the greatest expression, which is to tell of Jesus, the mighty deceiver. The love of Christ labours to bring men to the Saviour. It looks on the fields that are white already to harvest, and through Christian love will take the steps that are necessary to bring in the harvest. I'm not going to preach on it, but I'll tell you there are three P's that you can keep in your pod, and you'll remember this is what Christian love will always do. It will pay for the spread of the gospel. It's often said that we can't all go, but we can all support those who go. That's quite true. It was true in New Testament times. You can't all go to South America or wherever, but you can all support it. Isaiah 58, 6 and 7 tells you the feast that the Lord has chosen. What is it? It's to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke, to deal bread to the hungry, and so on. We can pay for the progress of the gospel. Give to the work of God. Then we can pray for the spread of the gospel. Jesus said, when you lift up your eyes, you look in the fields, they're white already to harvest. So what are you to do? Well, in Matthew 9, he tells you what to do. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers. What should be the prayer of every Christian parent here? What should be the prayer of this church? It's not just that our young people get the best education, that our young people get the best jobs, that our young people get the best salaries. We need to get back to basics, where we will start praying that God will take the best of our young people and thrust them out
to be selfless servants of Jesus Christ to the reaching of a world that's lost in sin. Pay and pray for the spread of the gospel. And then finally, preach Christ in all his fullness to men in all their need. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, and he said, I am debtor both to the wise and to the unwise, to the Greek and to the barbarian. I'm a debtor. I owe it to people. You see what he's saying? I could understand that Paul said, I owed it to the Lord. I owe it to Christ to go and make him known. That would be true, but that's not what he said. I'm a debtor to the heathen. I'm a debtor to the pagan. I'm a debtor to the people who have never heard of Christ. I'm a debtor to a world that's impoverished by sin, a world that's leading its millions down the road to a lost eternity. I am a debtor, and therefore I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He told the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. How do you get people saved? How does God say he's going to extend the gospel? How does God say he's going to bring in a great ingathering of precious souls and build the cause of Jesus Christ? How is he going to do it? He doesn't announce some grandiose scheme. He announces the preaching of the gospel. Paul said himself, from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum. If you get an ancient map, you'll see just how far he was talking about. He says, round this entire great region, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, how many Christians can say anything like that? How many Christians can honestly say, because of the love of Christ in me, I have preached the gospel? When I left school, went into business for a couple of years before the Lord called me into the ministry of the gospel, I went in the lowest rung on the ladder, the bottom notch in the totem pole. You couldn't be lower down than I was, and the pay went accordingly. I went into that office, and I remember praying before I went in. I said, Lord, by the grace of God, I vow that from the very first opportunity you present me, I am going to take my stand for Christ, and I'm going to be a witness for the Savior. And I made that vow to the Lord very solemnly, because I had felt that in my school days I had been less than a stellar witness for Jesus Christ, and had much misery because of timidity and fear and defeat in witnessing. And trembling, first of all, I was surrounded by too many women, and they always scared me a lot more than the men. I wondered how this was going to work out. And the Lord did give the opportunity. I started to witness for Christ. God blessed it. God gave fruit for it. But as I started to witness, my secretary was supposed to be that. Actually, she was higher up than I was. She knew more about the job than I did. But she was Episcopalian, knew nothing of the gospel. Right up from her at the next desk was a young woman, I think Presbyterian, but I really don't know much about her. Came up from what we would say up the country, and she knew nothing about the gospel. Just beyond her, there was another girl that I knew nothing about. I leave that for the moment, for, as you'll see, for good reason. Beyond her, there was a young lady who was sparkling personality,
Turned out later I found out that my wife knew her, not that she was my wife then, but as worldly as you could get, as absolutely worldly as you could get. Around the corner, a young lady who was a Roman Catholic, again knew nothing of the gospel. These were the girls in the among the typists. So I started to give them the gospel, speak one on one first of all. Well, first of all, to everybody when an opportunity came up, make an announcement to the office, and then to Irene, spoke to her. Then one after another, and the interest. People began to talk. Irene used to bring her prayer book into the office, and so there was I with my New Testament and she with her prayer book. Now, we weren't stealing our employer's time. This was on our own time, and there we would do this. And somebody else would come down and they'd start talking about the things of God. Then we made a discovery. The one typist that I didn't identify, she was a Christian, many years standing. She'd worked in that office for years, and nobody ever knew she was saved. My immediate boss, who's now an Irish Presbyterian minister, I knew he was a Christian because he told me so when I went in. I made it clear that I was a Christian when I was there for interview. But he had never said one word in that office about Jesus Christ, about the grace of God, about the way of salvation. As soon as I started to speak of Christ, it seemed that Christians were coming out of the woodwork. That's an overstatement, but that's how it appeared at the time. But nobody ever told the unsaved there. So many Christians like that. They work in offices or in shops or in factories or whatever. They go among the unsaved and they have nothing to say about Christ. Now they can talk about Bill Clinton. They can talk about tax policy. They can talk about the weather. They can talk about everything under the sun. But there's nobody to say a word for Christ. Paul says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have gone about preaching the gospel of Christ. Have you? Are you a witness for Jesus Christ? This brings us full circle. Peter's list commenced with faith and it ended with love. And you cannot express the love of Christ any better than leading them to faith in Him. I trust the Lord will enable us to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness love of the brethren, and to love of the brethren a love for sinners. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. Let me say to you this morning, if you are not a Christian, you've never come to know what it is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to have your sins forgiven, to have peace with God, to have the assurance that it's well with your soul, that you're ready to live, you're ready to die, that eternity for you is an eternity with Christ. If you've never come to that assurance, my friend, let me repeat to you that He is able to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to God by Him. We implore you to come and be saved. If you are a Christian, I hope this morning that the Lord has spoken to you about a love for sinners, that we'll not sit back any longer twiddling our thumbs, caring nothing about a perishing world. We sang the words, rescue the perishing, care for the dying,
tell them of Jesus, the mighty deceiver. May God grant us that love and that zeal to win the lost for Christ. Lord, answer prayer that has gone up to Thee for this service today. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that Thou wilt take Thine own precious word, the truth of the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ, and apply it with power to every heart. Lord, we cannot do it. Thou alone art God. Oh, do Thine own work, we pray. Grant that Thy word may find a lodging place in every heart. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt bring the unsaved to Christ. And, God, grant that Thou wilt bring the saved to express the love of Christ in a way they have never done before. O God, enable us to add to faith, to have a faith that really works, and that comes to full maturity in godliness, that loves God, loves the brethren, and loves the lost. Hear our prayer. Part us with Thy blessing, and be our abiding portion, both today and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.